All right, so you should be already there, but we're looking at the book of Jude today. As I mentioned in 2 Peter, there is a lot of overlap that you will notice as I talk through this book of what we covered in 2 Peter. And as I argued at the beginning of 2 Peter, most likely Jude was the source for 2 Peter, so that's one of the biggest reasons there is so much overlap, is that 2 Peter is actually an expansion of Jude. So I will purposely not be spending too much time on the material that is very similar to 2 Peter. So don't be offended if I just kind of like brush through some verses. The 2 Peter sermons are up on the website. So if you want more depth about certain phrases and stuff like that, you can go listen to that. I probably talk about it there. Or if not, you can always just come and talk with me or anybody and we can work through stuff together. So before we dig into the book, I'm just going to briefly talk about an introduction to the book of Jude. If you have a study Bible or something that you look at, you probably also have an introduction there, and it's going to be very similar to what I'm going to say right now. The author is Jude. Surprise. Verse 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Long story short with the author here, with how he introduces himself, Jude, the brother of James, like with absolutely no qualifiers of who Jude is and who James is, the only people well-known enough to the early church where you can just give first names like that and assume people know who you are, is that he's talking about James, the brother, well, half-brother of Jesus, and then Jude is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. So it's Jude and James are both Jesus's half-brothers, and that's who's the author here. It's really only the only explanation that makes sense of how just briefly he introduces himself. In order for it to be that obvious, it would have to be that Jude. And then he says, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We don't really have a list of churches or anything here. A lot of people try to speculate of who the audience is. In the end, we don't know. And in the end, it honestly doesn't really matter. I mean, obviously it mattered at the time because he was sending it to people. But as far as application goes, all of the letters in the Bible are, being that they're from God, they're to the church of all times, to God's people of all times. So this is a letter to somebody at some point, but it's also a letter to us. So in the end, we don't know who the recipients are. The date being that I argued earlier that 2 Peter is dependent on Jude, it has to be before 2 Peter, which we argued was like the mid-60s before Peter was martyred, obviously, because he couldn't have written something if he was dead. So it's going to be probably early 60s, and then 2 Peter was written probably a couple years later. So somewhere in there, if you're looking for a date. And then the occasion is actually very obviously given to us. He begins in verse 3, says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to contend for the faith, for what was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Then he goes on to talk about these false teachers. So basically, he wanted to write to them a letter, like just a peaceful, joyous letter about the common salvation they share, and just kind of rejoicing in that together and encouraging them in that. He's like, this is the letter I wanted to write, but I've heard about these false teachers that have crept in, and that is what I actually need to write to you about, because right now, that's more important for me to write about. So that's the occasion of why he's writing. As far as who these false teachers are, just like with 2 Peter, we don't know. There's some characteristics given. Nothing detailed enough, though, for us to really nail down who exactly these false teachers are, which, just like the recipients, honestly kind of helps with application, because then you can just extend it to be like false teachers of all time are what we're called to contend for the faith against. And what I'm going to argue, just like I did in 2 Peter, is that we should not stop our application there. Because it's easy in our lives to be like, well, let's see, I listened to Michael, I listened to Caleb, and I listened to like some good preachers on YouTube or whatever. I don't really have false teachers in my life. So therefore, these books don't apply to me. False. We all have false teachers in our life. Whether it's simply people we know, people that are Christians and are kind of like arguing and living out things that are not true to what we know of the Bible, whether it's what they say or what they do with their life. But more importantly, honestly, as far as the application today goes, we all contend for the faith against the false teacher of our own heart. And that is what I really want to key in today, because hopefully Caleb and I have been pretty true and accurate, and what we say, I hope, isn't usually misunderstood. And if anything is, just let us know. Like, if you feel like we're teaching something that's a little weird, confront us about it. contend for the faith against us. If you feel like something that we're saying is striking you a little weird, or maybe we need to nuance it differently, make sure you do that, because we want to make sure we are presenting to you the true gospel and living lives that exemplify how we are supposed to follow that faith. So let us know if you feel like we need to be confronted about something, because we're not perfect. We're human. We try to do the best we can and make sure we're teaching good interpretations and living those out correctly, but just let us know if you see or hear anything that you are a little skeptical about. But more importantly today, what I want to key in on is the false teacher of our heart. And why I like the timing of this sermon, even though it is kind of a repetition of 2 Peter, is that, like I said in my prayer, this week, usually, if you're a procrastinator like most people, is where you are setting up your New Year's resolutions. How many of you actively try to make a New Year's resolution each year? Any? One? Okay, so not so many. Maybe this message won't apply to you that much then. But if at any point, or if even just like not like you don't write them down, but you're kind of like, well, this is some goals I have for this year, whether or not you actually consider them resolutions, I feel like this is actually a really well-timed sermon for this time of year. Because the main point of this sermon is to fight for the true faith in your life, what you believe and what you do. And what I would encourage everybody to do is on your list, whether it's an actual list or just kind of thoughts that you have going into the new year, one of, if not the main thing on that list, should be to apply this book and contend for the faith in your own heart and life. Whether that's against false teaching that you might be encountering and you're fighting for right interpretations and making sure that you're not being swayed by those things, or whether it's against your own heart and the sin that you're being drawn towards and tempted by, or false way of living, or whatever it is that you're being drawn away from, I want to encourage us all to have as one of our New Year's resolutions to fight for what is true and what is right. Because as we'll see in this book and as we saw in 2 Peter, the stakes are eternal. What we are fighting for is not simply this, well, this is a good idea to do, but it doesn't really matter in the scope of things. Like, you can really, in the end, live kind of however you want. It'll all work out in the end. We're not really fighting for this balance of like, well, if you just do more good and then more, do more good than bad in the end, God will let you in. What we're fighting for is the stake of your, is the sake and the fate of your eternal soul. And that's what Jude and 2 Peter made extremely clear, that what you believe and how you live matters for eternity. And that it is so important that in 2 Peter, Peter said, I know I'm about to die, but I want, with even my last breath, to remind you to hold to what is true, to fight for what is true, and to live what is true. And that is the same thing that Jude is doing. He's calling his people, changing what he wanted to write, to call people to fight for truth and to live it. To live as if you actually believe what you say you believe. So as we look to Jude, don't think of this as an outdated letter to people dealing with false teachers that you're never going to deal with. Think of this as your New Year's resolution to yourself, to fight, to live, and to know truth. So let's look to the book together. Starting in verse 1. We just have the typical greeting in verses 1 through 2. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I already discussed a lot of this, so I'm not going to repeat that. A couple things I just wanted to key in on, though, is he says they are called, they are beloved, and they are kept. And he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. These are very important things that he's bringing up at the beginning of a letter on purpose. First, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. You're going to see as we develop what the false teachers are doing, they are not living as they ought to as people who are under the lordship of Christ. They are following their own desires. And what they are in reality is a servant to sin and to death. So Jude opens up by saying, I am a servant of Christ, which is also really amazing if you remember that he was the brother of Jesus. And he opens his letter saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, that had to be humbling. If you have a brother or sister, imagine opening up a letter with this. Now, granted, none of us, our brother or sister, was Jesus. but it still has to be humbling for him to begin letters like that, recognizing that this brother that he had his whole life is the Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. And he willingly puts himself and labels himself as a servant of Jesus. And then he says, those who are called, beloved, and kept. This would be very encouraging for those who are facing false teachers, who are tempted to be swayed and led astray by their teachings and by their lifestyle, and think that maybe because they aren't smart enough, they don't have the willpower enough, that they don't have the ability to resist what these false teachers are doing, that maybe the draw to be in the popular crowd is so strong, they're like, I don't think I can stand against this. He opens up by saying, you are called, beloved, and kept. In other words, it's not you that's fighting. Yes, you need to fight, but you fight in the strength that God gives you because he loves you, because he called you, because he keeps you. And that's a theme that you're going to see repeated and brought up again at the end of the letter. So this greeting isn't just like a words happen. This is very important. He's purposely using the words that he is as he opens. And then he goes into the purpose that I mentioned earlier. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. A couple things about this paragraph here, about the occasion of the letter. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. We're going to see developed later on what he means by this. But I'm going to kind of flash forward a little bit. How would somebody creep in unnoticed and become an influential figure in the church? It's not somebody who stormed the gate and started just preaching heresy just straight up. That's very noticeable. That's not how this would have happened. In order for somebody to be part of the church, what we're going to see later is that they're at the love feast. In other words, they're eating the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be the sign that they are a Christian, that they obey, that they're living in obedience to Christ, and that they're living in reconciliation to all their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're even going to see that they are shepherds who feed themselves, meaning they are teachers. So these people crept in unnoticed. These people have repented, or said they repented, professed to believe, they're baptized. They consistently have the Lord's Supper together with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have even lived so godly that they met the qualifications to be teachers. That's how they got in unnoticed. They've been living the Christian life long enough and well enough where they looked the part. They did what they're supposed to. They walked the walk, but now we're seeing as their true intentions and their true heart is getting revealed that they were never actually a Christian to begin with. They were just doing the right thing and fitting in long enough where their true desires and their true motivations could be revealed. And now what's happening is Jude is saying what these people are really motivated by and what they're really living for is now finally being revealed. It might have gone unnoticed until now, but you need to notice it now. You need to understand what's going on. It says these people, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. This is again an encouragement to these people. It says this, they were long ago designated for this condemnation. In other words, remember the God who called you and kept you? Yeah, he knew this was coming. Like, this didn't surprise God. In fact, these people's fate was sealed long ago because God's outside of time. He already knew these people were coming. In fact, he already knows all their actions and knows what they're going to do, and he already has determined their fate. And then he's going to go on to defend their fate and show what exactly he means by that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he said, these people were long ago destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What I think is going on here is he's kind of boiling down the two main problems with these false teachers. First, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I think this is similar to the situation that Peter was addressing in 2 Peter, where at the end he talks about how some of Paul's teachings are really hard to understand, which again, thank you, Peter, because he acknowledges the elephant in the room. Here, I think what he's also saying is that these people possibly also are doing the same thing with Paul's writings, but maybe just the teachings in general. And what they're doing is they're perverting the grace of God to be an excuse and a license for sin. Which, I mean, did they miss Romans 5 and 6? They're missing the point of why grace is being taught. Grace is not being taught so that we can sin, that grace may abound. In Romans 6, Paul says, God forbid. Why are we who are dead to sin, why should we continue to live in sin after that sin has been put to death in our life and we've been given the blessed ability to live otherwise? He's saying, if you think that grace is so that you can keep living in sin, you've missed the entire point of grace. Grace is to break the power of sin in your life, not to give you an excuse to keep being under its domain. But these people are perverting the grace of God into sensuality, and they're denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he started saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ? These people are denying our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And I think he purposely says Lord and Master as a double emphasis. They're denying the Lordship of Christ. And he purposely says Lord and Master Jesus Christ. So these people have two main problems in what they're teaching and how they're living. They pervert grace to be an excuse for sin, and they deny the Lordship of Christ. And then he's going to go in and say, now I want to remind you. He's going to remind them about biblical history and how that's gone before. And he uses a few examples to do that. So in verses 5 through 7, he has examples of past condemnation of those who have lived in sensuality and denied Christ. And what you're going to notice in these examples is those are kind of the two main characteristics of the specific people and instances that he brings up. They denied the Lordship of Christ, and they tried to use God's grace as an excuse for their own sin. So first, he says, now I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now what might surprise us here is that Jesus is the one that this is attributed to. Because you don't need to do it, but if you think back in your mind to the Exodus, you're like, wait, I don't remember Jesus being in that text. I think what's happening here is a very clear example of how the apostles and others came to finally understand that Jesus has been around the whole time. And when you have on the Berean Road where Jesus is walking people through how all of Scripture has pointed to him, I think what you have here is an example of the apostolic understanding of how Christ has been at work from the very beginning, because he's been around from the very beginning and before, just like God, because he is God. So I think you have a very clear example here of how the apostles came to understand the deity of Christ and also his work throughout all of biblical history. So Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So Jesus, who worked to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Who's those? Those Israelites whom he had just saved out of Egypt, who refused to listen. Murmured and complained and rebelled. And you read like the Pentateuch and you're like, just happens again and again and again and again. And you see all these plagues that happened. You see God allows nations to have war against them. You see that at the time they reach the promised land, they send spies in. And then they listen to the spies who say they can't do it, even though God had told them that you could do it. And then God kills off an entire generation because they wouldn't believe. And then he allows the next generation to come in. So in his first example of what happens to those who turn grace of God into sensuality and deny the Lord of Christ, he reminds them that even though Jesus has saved an entire group of Israelites in the past, he's also from that same group been willing to destroy those who rebelled against him and didn't acknowledge his lordship and didn't actually live under his grace correctly. So that's the first example. And then he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So remember that thing he said about them denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ? Well, now he brings up the angels who did not stay within their proper position and authority and left their dwelling, rebelling against lordship. Now, whether this is at the original fall or at the Genesis 6 time where you see the sons of God mingling with the sons of men, not really a big issue as far as the application of this text. So if you're curious about that, you can talk with me later. I kind of dealt with it in 2 Peter. But the main point of what's going on here is he's giving examples of what happens to those who live characterized by sensuality and who deny the lordship of Christ. And an example here, he just gave the example of Israelites who he was willing to destroy because of their rebellion and their desire to live in sin. And now he gives the example of the angels who also rebelled. He said, those are preserved in utter darkness for the day of judgment. And then he also says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What is interesting here, and I actually didn't know this until I did some research into this verse, at the time of this writing, as Jude was writing this letter, Sodom and Gomorrah were still smoking. That's crazy, because that happened back in Genesis 19, a long time before this writing. But there are multiple accounts from different people, not just biblical writers, just historians, at the time that Sodom and Gomorrah were still smoking at that time. And why that is I think Sodom and Gomorrah, very purposely from God, served as a physical representation of a spiritual truth. That those who rebel against God, who reject the lordship of Christ, and who choose to live in their own sin, following their own desires, rather than acknowledging the lordship of Christ and living as he calls them to, they will suffer eternal fire for their sin and for their rejection. And the physical smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah was a reminder of the spiritual truth of what is at stake in how you choose to live and what you choose to believe. So he gives these examples of how living as these false teachers are choosing to live has gone for people. In other words, all that to say, guys, remember, this has never gone well. If you choose to live following your own sensual desires, and you choose to live in rebellion to Christ, we know that doesn't end well. And then he goes on, yet in like manner, these people also. In other words, what I just said, this doesn't go well for the people who do this and this. That's exactly what these false teachers are doing. So how do you think that's going to go for them? How do you think that's going to go for those who follow them? These people rely on their dreams. This may seem kind of random to us, but dreams and visions and like fancy wording and stuff, that was kind of a popular thing at the time. And what he's getting at here is that rather than following the objective truth of what God has revealed in his word, through his prophets, through his apostles, rather than following the objective truth, they're following subjective visions. And getting these visions and these desires of what they think and want to be truth, and then choosing to follow that rather than what they know to be true. And in doing so, they defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, which he helpfully explains in the next couple of verses. Blaspheming the glorious ones is similar to in 2 Peter, how we saw that the false teachers were trying to exorcise demons by their own power. But as he develops here, basically what the point of what he says in the next couple of verses is that, okay, these guys are blaspheming the glorious ones. In other words, they're trying to have power over the fallen angels. And even the archangel Michael doesn't do that. Like, that's a lot of arrogance to think you can do that. Because even the archangel Michael, in his contention against the devil over the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." And these people are trying to claim an authority that even the archangel Michael didn't claim. Because even Michael knew that that power only comes from God. Which, as I spoke about in 2 Peter, is a consistent theme that we see in Scripture. The power over demons is only from Christ. He has an example of his apostles, his disciples come back, and they say that they can't cast out this demon. He's like, well, did you fast and pray? In other words, did you completely depend on me? And if you don't, you will have no luck. Because the power does not come from you. It comes from me. But these people were trying to claim that power. And a side note here about the body of Moses, you kind of read that and you're like, well, that's weird. That's not in anywhere in Scripture. And then there's also later the thing of Enoch. There's a quote from him. A lot of people try to have a lot of fun debating about what exactly that means as far as like, because what's going on here is most likely he is quoting a or alluding to, a missing section of a book called The Assumption of Moses, and then later he's quoting from a book called First Enoch, which if you go to your index, you'll notice are not in our Bible. So some people are like, okay, well, are those supposed to be scripture because those are quoted by authoritative scripture? Or like, is maybe that part supposed to be scripture? Like, what's going on here? One thing you need to remember is that Jude is not the only one to quote from outside of, to quote from sources outside of scripture. Like, Paul quoted random poets and just cultural things and things from history. Just because somebody pulls in something to help them develop their argument does not mean that they're arguing that that thing is supposed to be authoritative scripture. What it could also mean is that these two instances were divinely given messages that God gave to different people at different times and were in books, and that that part was divinely inspired. Because what we also need to remember is that not everything that God said to anybody of any time is written in scripture and preserved in our canon. Like, God said a lot of stuff to the prophets throughout the whole history of Israel that is not in the canon. And I think it was John or Luke, one of them, said that if I had written everything that Jesus did, I don't think all the books on earth could contain it. So there's a lot of things that God, the Father, revealed and that Jesus did and that the Holy Spirit has inspired people to know and to say that we don't have. So I don't think it's any, I don't think there's any danger in saying that these two things were divinely given and revealed and that they're in scripture. I don't think there's also any danger in just saying they're just sources that are pulled in. So whatever you want to believe with that, you can believe what you will. So let's move on. So he explains kind of what he meant by blaspheming the glorious ones. And then he ends it in a very similar way. Well, I guess Peter would be similar to him if we get the order right. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And what he's getting at here, just like Peter did in 2 Peter, is he's saying these people don't understand and are living in rebellion against God's truth and against what has been revealed to them of how they ought to believe and live. But what they do understand by their base instinct, in other words, their sinful nature, their desires, what they want to do, oh, those they understand and they do them, and for those they are condemned because they should be fighting those desires. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These examples were talked about a little bit in 2 Peter, but basically he's saying, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of those who have rebelled against the lordship of God and have been motivated by greed, as he develops later on. Because that's what's really going on in the Cain and the Balaam and the Korah example, is these people were people who were following their own desire of greed and discontent with where God had them. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now, this reference might kind of go over our heads unless you've ever read or been involved in seafaring at all. But a hidden reef is really dangerous for a ship, especially at that time when you don't have all the sonar and technology to let you know what's going on. So what he's saying is these are people at your love feasts. These are people who are supposed to be part of your church, an integral part, and as we'll see later, actually teachers at your church that are supposed to be giving you hope and help and truth, and they are hidden reefs that are going to destroy you. Just like a reef underwater will destroy a ship that didn't know it wasn't there. Or it was there. So they are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. In other words, these people are arrogantly feasting with you, thinking that they are immune to any punishment that might come. They are shepherds, which a shepherd, remember, is supposed to shepherd the sheep. They are shepherds feeding themselves. They're selfish shepherds. Waterless clouds. Clouds are supposed to give you rain to help grow your crops and to help give you water to drink, but these clouds are waterless. They are swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Trees that are supposed to give fruit that aren't, which we saw how Jesus reacted to one of those. He cursed it, and it perished and died. And they are wandering stars. This is probably an allusion to how a lot of navigation at the time, you use the stars to know exactly where you're going. But if you're trying to follow a planet, planets don't really do what stars do. They kind of just do random stuff as they go about their orbits. So you can't follow a planet and know which direction you're going because it's going to kind of wander in there. You have to follow the actual set constellations of where those are. So in other words, what he's saying is, in many words, these people are your teachers supposed to shepherd you and equip you and help you to become more like Christ, and they are hidden reefs, waterless clouds, wandering stars that are leading you astray to your own destruction and to theirs. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What a resume. These are the characteristics. This is the real heart of these people. Don't follow them. For them, utter gloom is reserved. They will be convicted and will have judgment executed against them. So that is the characteristics and the fate of the false teachers that he lays out, just like Peter did in his letter. And starting in 17, he closes with the so what. So what do you do? What do you do if you're in a church that has false teachers? What do you do if these desires, this rebellion against the lordship of Christ, this desire for idolatry, to put yourself or anything else where Christ should be in your heart, this desire to follow your own sinful desires, to be tempted by sin, whether it's something that's a new sin that you're tempted with or something you've been fighting your whole life, what do you do when you face that? But you, remember that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So first, remember that this shouldn't surprise you. Remember that it was told to you there will always be people who scoff against the truth and fight against it and will teach something contrary to it. We were told that we will always, in this life, fight against our sinful nature. That the power of sin and death is dead, but not its influence. It doesn't have to control us, but we can allow it to have power over us if we give in to this temptation. So they follow their own ungodly desires. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Remember that phrase, devoid of the Spirit. In most translations, it's probably capitalized. In other words, they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Why? Because they aren't saved. These are people who have gone through the motions long enough to get into leadership while the whole time not actually even being a Christian. They've never been the temple of the Spirit. But you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So your first thing he called you to do in your response is remember. Remember that you were told this is going to happen. And then second, keep yourselves in the love of God. And he helpfully gives us some ways to do that. Because in 21 is the actual command, keep yourselves in the love of God. Before and after, you have some qualifiers of how you do that. First, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, reading your Bible. Learning what is truth. Getting to know the gospel. Getting to know what God has revealed in his word and holding to that truth. So the first way you keep yourselves in the love of God is knowing God and what he has said. And then the second thing you do is pray in the Holy Spirit. Remember that thing they're devoid of? You have it. Use it. Use the Holy Spirit. He wants to help you. His power is inside of you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember that place in the Old Testament that was so glorious that only the high priest could enter? And he had to wear a rope connected to bells so they knew if he died or not? That's the presence you have access to. You have access to God. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, empowering you and helping you to live and to help you fight. So build yourselves up in the holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, build yourself up doctrinally, get to know the word better, pray consistently, and live with the end in mind. Live waiting for the grace that will be revealed and live waiting for your eternal life. And if you keep your eyes on eternity, this temporary short time we have here on earth, you start to have it put in perspective and realize what's actually important and how you ought to live. These false teachers were living for the here and now. And they were going to get all of their pleasure and their joy out of this moment at the cost of eternity. Don't make that trade. That's a very bad trade. To trade the joy and peace of eternity for this fleeting pleasure of now. Now, I'm not saying following God is like this humdrum, boring, really sad thing to do. But we know from the word that the pleasure of sin is but for a season. Yeah, it feels good to sin. It's because we want to do. It's what we want to do. It feels good for a time at the cost of sin and shame, broken relationships, broken homes, at the cost of so much, even in this life. And even if you don't face the consequences in this life, you will face them for all of eternity. So keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So first, remember that this shouldn't surprise you, and then keep yourself in the love of God, and then third, have mercy. Remember this thing that's so hard for you to do? Have mercy on those whom it's hard for to. Maybe if you don't struggle in an area, but somebody does, have mercy on them for their struggle. Those who are doubting. Jesus said, I won't bruise the reed. Come to me, my yoke is easy. In other words, we need to extend the same mercy and forgiveness that God offers to all. If somebody is struggling, if somebody is doubting, is the same forgiveness and mercy readily available from us that it is from God? Or do we quickly go into shaming and ostracizing, rejecting people, and giving them the impression that their sin somehow makes them less worthy to God, that their struggle alienates them from his people? Again, even if it's a struggle that you maybe don't understand, that you've never struggled with, we all struggle with something, and we all have to realize that we all have sin inside of us that we must fight against. We are a group of broken people fighting together and looking to the great healer for our health. So on those who doubt, show mercy. And those who are being led and are in fear and danger of fire, snatch them out of the fire. So he starts with those who are just doubting. And then he says, oh, those who are in the position to face the fire of eternity, save them. They aren't lost. They're still alive, which means you have the opportunity to show love and truth to them. And then in the third one, he says, as you do so, show mercy to others, hating even the garment that is stained by flesh. As you go seek to save and preserve and to bring them back into the fold, remember to hate the sin while you're loving the sinner. Don't be tempted or swayed by the sin that has drawn them away, but bring them in as you both live for Christ better. So this is a reminder to not fall for the same temptation that they're falling for, and it's also a reminder to make sure that as you go to help them, don't do so in a way that condones their sin. Don't do so in a way that tells them, well, you can keep doing this and just be in the fold of God even though you're living this way, even though you're choosing to live this way. We all sin and fall and are tempted, but to do so willingly and purposefully is a problem. And we shouldn't encourage and help people in a way that says your sin is okay. Sin's not okay. Yeah, we all sin, and we need to give forgiveness and offer reconciliation, but we shouldn't say that you just don't need to worry about your sin. So this is a reminder to hate the sin while loving the sinner. And we look at these commands of how we are to respond to false teachers, and we look at that, this call to remember, this call to keep ourselves in the love of God, and this call to show mercy. And we look at the listener and we're like, man, Jude, that's a tall order. So praise God for how he ends. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. In other words, this list of tasks that I just gave you that is impossible for you to do, the one who calls you to do it is the same one who enables you to do it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and dominion. Keep yourselves in the love of God as he keeps you. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. It's all you, it's all God. So live it. Let's pray.